So last week we were looking at Paul had the unpleasant task of having to reprimand the church at Corinth, and there's some controversy as to how many letters Paul actually wrote to Corinthians. Some say it was three, some say it was five. I guess it's not important because all we have is this two, but Paul does make reference to a letter that had happened that he had written before, or a letter that seemed to be from him, such as the so and that's in Second Corinthians. He talks about that. So apparently there was a counterfeit letter that came to them that said it was from Paul, but really wasn't. So, but that's not going to bother us. I just thought I'd make you aware of that. So. So let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that helps us to understand the word. In fact, without the spirit, we can't understand your word. So Lord, we ask that you would pour your spirit out upon us, that we would be mindful that this is a letter from you to us. You have laid these things down many, many years ago. And yet they're still relevant today. In fact, more relevant today than perhaps they were then, because it's us, the living, that are living these things now and reading these things and gaining knowledge from them. And that's what we want to do, Lord. We want to gain strength from these, knowing that you're in control, that you're in command of every situation that we find ourselves in. We know, Lord, that you want us to follow after you. And we just ask for your spirit to give us the wherewithal. Lord, we are so weak and sometimes we fail so miserably, but yet it's your grace that keeps us going. It keeps us going and going and going. You never fail. You never run out of grace. You have more grace than we could possibly use up in a single lifetime. So Lord, we just look to you to pour out that grace upon us, to help us to say no to sin and say yes to the changes that the Spirit wants to make in our lives, that we would feel the tug of the temptation and we would be able to turn away from it. Lord, we just need to repent from our sins. We need to come to you with a clean heart after you have cleaned it. We confess our sins before you, to you, and you cleanse us and you set us aright again. So thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness, your mercy, your grace. And help us, Lord, to understand and put into practice the things that we're going to be looking at this evening. So, Lord, have your way with us, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul's arrival to Corinth was recorded in Acts chapter 18, and we went through that. And we know that when he was in Corinth, he met a Christian couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. They were of the same trade as him. They were tent makers or workers in leather. He ministered in Corinth for about a year and a half, supporting himself or making his day job to support his habit by this tent making. So in verse 1 he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now sometimes these chapter breaks can be, you know, just stop us from the continuity. And so, you know, it's always good for us to start a few verses in the last chapter and get a running start into this one, so we maintain the continuity, because Paul hasn't changed the subject matter. But as we get into this, we're going to see that this is one continuous letter, and that chapter breaks and verses and things of that nature weren't put in until much later on, so that people could reference these verses with ease, or easier, I should say. So, "And I, brethren, came to you with not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." So preaching the gospel is not delivering edifying discourses beautifully put together. It's bearing witness to what God has done in Christ for our salvation. So as we look at these things, you know, we need to realize that we should not go by what other people have done. A lot of folks like to quote, oh, this is what so-and-so did, and this is what this other so-and-so did, and that kind of a thing. But we need to testify of what the Lord has done in our lives. What has the Lord done for us? And this is the testimony that we have. You know, bearing witness, sharing the gospel with, you know, with somebody is simple. It's very simplistic. In Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So we need to make the gospel just as simple as possible. Jesus did. You believe on Jesus and that's it. I mean, that's the whole aspect. In Philippians, he talks to the Philippian jailer and he says, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Okay, well, that's cool. And that's the beginning point. You know, after that, after we become born again, then we can, start to delve into the deeper things of the Lord. And we're going to take a look at that in a little bit here. But we fall sometimes to prey to the idea that we have to have answers to try to convince someone to accept Christ. That all of the questions must be answered unless the listeners think you're a fool. You know, if you don't answer all of their questions, then they're going to say, oh, well, you know, you don't know what you're talking about. But, you know, it's the simplicity of the gospel that brings people to the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts. So Paul here is putting that argument to rest with this simple statement. The Holy Spirit spends our entire lifetime, just from the moment of conception, just preparing us to hear the gospel and believe it. This is not done with moving emotional words, but with the simplicity of the gospel. We don't need the emotions getting in the way. Sometimes that can really muddle things up quite a bit when our emotions are in play here. But as we hear the word of God, then the Holy Spirit convicts our heart to say that, hey, this is the truth. And so then we then believe it from there. But again, this is after a lifetime of the Holy Spirit working on our lives, you know, just preparing us to hear the gospel message. And I find that to be, you know, extremely comforting because, you know, it's like God is at work in our lives from the moment of before we were even born, before the world was made, He's chosen us. But when we've come into the world, then the Holy Spirit is working on us. Even in the womb, He's working on us and working on us. So I find that to be extremely comforting. In verse 2, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So it doesn't get any more simpler than that, really. You know, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So not to know anything does not mean that He left all other knowledge aside, but rather that He brought the gospel with its crucified Messiah as a singular focus of passion while He was among them. This first and foremost in the life of a person, that they must first respond to the gospel message. And Paul excluded everything but the great central truth, the gospel. So, what is the gospel? Well, he spells it out pretty plainly in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, and we'll get there, but I thought it would be prudent to just go through it here today. So if you want to flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, we'll go through that. Just a few chapters, and then he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So the simplicity of the gospel is just that. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Now, that's all we know when we first come to know the Lord. That's it. That's all we know. But it's interesting that He says, according to the Scriptures. Okay, so that means that there's more to be understood. There's more to be searched out in the Scriptures that pertain to this very thing. And as well, He died, buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So here we've got these launching pads to get into the Scripture and find out exactly what it is that He's talking about here. But first and foremost, we have to believe of what the gospel is, what the basic gospel is, because we could start to launch into those things. And there are some people with testimonies that, hey, you know, like I heard this gospel message and I, you know, like Josh McDowell, you know, and he went through the scriptures and pulled out all of these things. And like a lawyer, he did the ferreted a lot of things out and he came to believe in the Lord. But, you know, that's few and far between. Not everybody is of that mindset to be able to do. But the Holy Spirit gets a hold of our hearts and leads us into those passages of Scripture that kind of build upon the gospel message. The gospel message being the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone that we base everything else onto. So, Paul opens his heart and lets us see his innermost thoughts here. He makes it very clear that while he was among them, he was greatly disturbed. He was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Little wonder that he could say that God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Paul had no exalted conception of himself, yet he was the great intellect and a great man in many ways. He probably had like 170 IQ, and he could recite scripture forward and backwards and all of these things. But, you know, even all in all, you know, he was in awe of what Jesus had done. He had saved him. And so he was a very humble Tigger after that. Obviously, he never thought of himself as a great one. He was humbled before his God, as we read in Micah 6:8. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. It's not uncommon for even the strongest of believers to be occasionally overcome with circumstances and begin to fear. Paul did it, and there was a lot of the apostles that did it as well. But it's remembering the gospel that sets our heart aright. You know, keeping our hope, our mind focused upon Jesus Christ kind of dispels all of those fears. Hiding the word in our hearts so that in those times in which we despair, the Lord brings to mind what we have hidden away. So it's important to hide the scripture away in your heart, to memorize scripture, to go through and meditate upon those things. And that's what hiding it in your heart is to meditate on those things, allowing the Holy Spirit to bring those things out in you, and to tuck it away for times of despair. The Psalms are good for that. It's good to go through the Psalms and to read those songs because they're songs, Psalms of comfort. They're Psalms of instruction that, hey, when we sin, we have, you know, a place to go, that the Lord has not cast us off because we've messed up here and there. As well, the worship songs we sing and those we hear on the radio. Well, you know, not all of the songs, but, you know, but if they be filled with scripture and sound doctrine, they can be a valuable asset to our spiritual walk. As we're walking through our day, you know, we can be singing songs that we, you know, maybe heard on the radio or in church or, you know, some praise music or what have you. And we start to recite those things over and over in our hearts, and we just start to sing them in our minds. That's why I kind of like the old praise songs, because they were made from just pure scripture. And so as you're singing those songs, those things get into your heart and your mind, and you know, and then you just realize, hey, the Lord is with me, and man, he's given me all of these benefits. So in verse 4, back to 1 Corinthians, I think we come back to that. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now in our day, we have a great many words of man's wisdom. The internet is just full. It's chock full of all kinds of different things that people just like to write down. And sometimes it's hard to disseminate between what's real and what's made up. There's a lot of things out there that I read that, you know, just sounds like they're just stories that are made up by people, you know, just to make it sound good. But there's a great deal of preaching, but very little of it is done in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The feeling is that we only need the right method or the right topic or the right style to be able to, you know, to get people to accept the Lord. But we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our preaching. And this isn't just from the pulpit. I'm talking about in our day-to-day walk as we're, you know, preaching to people, you know, with our, the actions that we do at work or in the supermarket or wherever it is that we happen to be, hardware store and that kind of a thing. And especially on the freeways. We need to preach the gospel to them that, you know, hey, you know, I'm backing off. You know, I'm not going to get, you know, engaged in this road rage or what have you. Very difficult thing to do, but there's the power of the Holy Spirit bringing us back, bringing us that peace that passes all understanding. Now, Paul knew it's the preacher's job to preach, and it is the Holy Spirit's job to demonstrate. So we can't do the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit's going to do it in each individual, in each individual life. Now, Paul's preaching may not have been impressive or persuasive on a human level, but on a spiritual level, it had power because the Holy Spirit was behind it. And the power is demonstrated in the life of the hearer. The word goes out, the Holy Spirit takes the word and applies it to the life of the believer, and in turn transforms the hearer into the image of Christ. That's how it works. The word of God goes out, the Spirit transforms, and we walk in the image of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure now none of us believe that, hey, we've arrived. You know, we're all, you know, under, you know, construction, if you will. Now, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So verses 1 through 5 summarizes and completes the foolishness discourse started in chapter 1. Preaching strategies that are centered on the wisdom of men around emotion, entertainment, and human personality, this may yield a response, but not the results for the kingdom of God. People may respond in a way that's emotional or what have you, but that doesn't last. After the emotion is gone, then, you know, the people are gone as well. Many people use slick, entertaining, or even deceptive means to lure people into the church, using the old bait-and-switch tactic of used car salesmen. They justify it by saying, hey, we're drawing them in and then winning them to Jesus. We're going to draw them in through carnal means, and then we're going to give them Jesus, and then we'll have spiritual outcome. It never works. Never works. But the principle stands that if you draw them, that what you draw them in with is what they're drawn to. And so if you draw them in through carnal things, they're going to be drawn into the carnal areas. But if you're drawing them in by faith or the word of God, then you're going to get some spiritual outcome. If someone's faith is in the wisdom of man and not in the power of God, if someone can be persuaded into the kingdom by human wisdom, they can also be persuaded out of the kingdom by human wisdom. Paul's intention had been to ground his converts in the divine power to make them independent of human wisdom. Faith produced by the power of God can never be overthrown. The wisdom of Christ is in total opposition to the worldly wisdom, so loved the world, so loved in the world. The wisdom, worldly wisdom is so loved in the world. So let's get into, I had mentioned Josh McDowell earlier, and apologetics. Now, a lot of you have heard about apologetics and that kind of a thing. Apologetics is the practice of defending religious doctrines through reasoned argument and discourse. Now, I got to question a lot of this apologetic preaching today because sometimes it's used in the wrong manner. You know, when you're doing apologetics, it's for the edification of the church. You can bring arguments, not arguments, but you can bring facts and figures that have been taken out of the Word of God to bolster someone's faith in the Lord. However, if you're trying to do it to win souls, well, that's where man's wisdom starts to come in. Trying to prove that the Bible is God's word, or that the first chapter of Genesis is scientific, or that the flood really happened, you know. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's a place for that, but, you know, not for trying to get people into the kingdom. We need to understand that salvation does not rest upon whether we can actually prove the inspiration of Scripture, although I certainly can believe that it can be proven. However, our eyes have been opened, we have been born again, so the Holy Spirit reveals to us the reality of the Scriptures as the Word of God. So first comes belief, then comes everything else. We have to believe first before we can get it. We have to be born again. The question is, what does your faith rest upon? Apologetic preaching will call our attention to the Word of God, but our faith must rest in the power of God, the power of regeneration. In verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. So Paul here is making a distinction between what he taught to mature believers and the preaching to the general masses. To the masses, he used the simplicity of the gospel to get them to believe Jesus Christ and him crucified. But to the believers, he spoke to them about the deep things of God, not the worthless wisdom of the world. You know, we don't care what the world thinks about. We want to get into what God thinks and what God has done and the complexities of the word itself. In verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So the word mystery here is used in the scriptures to refer to something that was not previously known in the past, but it's now revealed. This word occurs about 27 times in the New Testament. Our Lord used it when he said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13:11. The parables that follow in Matthew 13 are the mystery parables, or the kingdom parables, as I like to call them. Why are they called the mystery parables? It is because in them, Jesus explains the direction that the kingdom is going to take in the interval between the rejection of the Messiah and the time when he comes to set his kingdom. That segment of history was actually not revealed in the Old Testament at all. God had not yet revealed that to men. When Jesus spoke of the mystery parables in Matthew 13, he was revealing this for the first time. What had been previously hidden, Jesus revealed. Now, one of the great mysteries is that the church was hidden in the Old Testament. In the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13, Jesus reveals the church. In Matthew 13:35, Jesus would say, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophets, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So he's revealing something new. There's a new chapter happening, something that the Old Testament wasn't privy to or wasn't aware of. And so this is a new thing that's happening. The church was not an afterthought. It was planned before time began. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll go through a couple of things in here. I just want you to read along with me. Sometimes when you're hearing it and reading it at the same time, it sticks a little bit better here. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now flip over a couple of chapters there in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 12, and we'll read, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy prophets, apostles and prophets, by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And Colossians 1, 26 and 27, I'll just read that. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we see here that it's amplified here over and over again that this mystery, or the church itself, was the mystery that had been kept hidden, but yet it was hinted at throughout the scriptures. However, it was not known. It was not knowable there. It's just like when the disciples, when Jesus had said in a particular area of scripture, he would say that, hey, you know, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to get handed over to the Gentiles and I'm going to go through all of these tortures and then be crucified and then raised the third day. And an interesting passage after that, and it says that the disciples didn't understand it because it was hid from them. It wasn't time for them to understand these things. So don't get frustrated if you read the scriptures and all of a sudden you can't understand what it is, because it isn't time for you to understand this particular part yet. You know, God has other things for you that he wants to reveal, so that when you finally do get to understand that, it'll all coincide. It'll all fit together, dovetail, if you will, together. In verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now there is some speculation about whom Paul is referring to here, these princes, the princes of this world. It was certainly the Jewish leadership that rejected their Messiah and turned him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. And they certainly did it in ignorance, as Jesus had testified in Luke 23:34, when he from the cross he would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So they did it ignorantly, only because they didn't understand the scriptures. But had they known the scriptures, had they believed the scriptures, then they would have understood and they wouldn't have gone through with this. However, it was hid from them. They thought that they had righteousness under control. They didn't have a need for a savior for their sins. They wanted a savior that would release them from the bondage of Roman occupation. So they were looking for the wrong Messiah. And sometimes there's a lot of people that do the same thing. They're looking for a Messiah that not to save them from their sins, but to save them out of the circumstances that they find themselves in. I need to be out of this debt. I need a better job. I need this or that or the other thing, and they're not looking for a savior for their souls or forgiveness of their sins, but they want just a change in their environment, and that's the wrong Messiah as well. However, one could say that the demonic powers were ignorant of what would result from the crucifixion of Jesus, the disarming and the defeat of demonic powers, as it says in Colossians 2:15. And speaking of Jesus, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And had they known that they were sealing their own doom by inciting the crucifixion, they probably would not have gone through with it. So there's two sides. There's the physical aspect and there's the spiritual aspect. Either one would fit. Both of them together fits as well. So, you know, in my mind, that's a null point, but, you know. Now, it could be argued that because of the Jewish leaders' unbelief, that they were under the influence of demonic forces. Okay, so if you're not under the influence of the Holy Spirit, then you're under the influence of other spirits. So why did the rulers of this age fail to recognize God's wisdom? Because it came in a mystery, a sacred secret that could only be known by revelation. Now, it's hidden wisdom that is now being revealed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul preaches. So this is how these things happen. You become a believer in Jesus Christ. You commit your life to him. He starts to reveal the things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And each person has, you know, not only just the obligation, but they have the privilege of being able to go through and having the Lord teach them himself. Now, some scholars consider the Lord of Glory the loftiest title Paul could ever give to anyone. It's certain proof that Paul regarded Jesus as God, the second person in the Trinity. In verse 9, he says, But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, Paul is paraphrasing Isaiah 64:4 to remind us that God's wisdom and plan is past our finding out on our own. It's something that has to be supernaturally revealed to us. And so Isaiah 64:4 says, For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for them that prepared for him that waiteth for him. So it wasn't far off, but it was a paraphrase from that particular area of Scripture. Now, most people wrongly take the things which God hath prepared for those who love him to mean the things that are waiting for us in heaven. Now, while it's true that we cannot comprehend the greatness and the glories of heaven, I don't believe that this is what he means here, because the next verse says in verse 10, But God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So until we've been born again, we can't begin to understand what God has for us. But once we are rightly related to God by being born again, his Spirit then reveals to us the things that we need. We think sometimes that when we die, we're going to experience eternal life. However, that's not how Jesus taught. Jesus taught in John 17:1 through 3, it says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, and thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So knowing God, knowing Jesus, is eternal life. You have it now, right now. As believers in Christ, you have eternal life now. Now, true, you know, your soul is going to live forever, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. I guess the aspect is location. Where are you going to spend eternity? Are you going to spend eternity away from God in the fires of hell, in the fiery pit? Or are you going to be living with God in eternity? At the moment we're born again, we have eternal life. And it's now, not in the sweet by and by. And from the time of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he starts to reveal to us the deep things of God. As we hear the Word of God, as we read the Word of God and consider it and meditate upon it, he reveals to us those things that we need to continue on in our walk and to be understanding of the things that he's yet to be revealing to us. Now, will we be blown away by the glories of heaven? Absolutely. But the Spirit is preparing us now to enter that realm by revealing us great and wonderful things out of the Word of God. So, yeah, we'll be blown away, but it's not something that's going to, overwhelm us to the point of, hey, you know, I don't know what's going on. I think what's going to happen is the things that we don't understand is going to, like a jigsaw puzzle, fall into place so that, oh, yeah, okay, I understood this and this, but, you know, there are these other things that I didn't get, and boom, they'll all be put together there, and then we'll just be, we'll be blown away even more probably, but, you know. But he also shows us how the Word relates to other areas of the Word. And we see how it's all connected. We can see how Genesis 22 is a foreshadowing of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And if you haven't gone through that study, that's something that, you know, really behoove you to go through. But in the interest of time, we won't be able to make it tonight. It could be likened to going to a technical school. Once accepted and the class begins, the professors reveal to you things that you previously didn't know about a particular subject. Let's say you're going in for, you know, technical drawing or something like that, you know, whereas I did that very thing. I went to a school to learn how to be a draftsman, and, you know, we went from, you know, basically a burnt stick on a piece of paper to, you know, Now we're working on computers. We're working with computers to get drawings done and that kind of a thing. But during those times, you know, as I was going to school, especially to learn computers, and I think I've shared this before, but it's something that we, you know, I really like to go over, is that the teacher would expound to us different aspects. You know, he'd be going through the textbook that we have that you would normally do in a tech school or whatever it is that you're going through, probably not college, because then they're more interested in indoctrination rather than teaching the class. But anyway, as you know, I was going through, I had a great instructor that would sit there and he'd lecture and he would talk about his, you know, the things that he's gone through. And whenever he came to a point that was a very critical thing, he would always get up in the middle of the class and he would say, "Warning. Okay, what you're about to do is dangerous. Warning." And every time I go through and I think maybe I should just erase this, that comes up in my head, "Warning, what you're about to do is irreversible, and so you want to think about what it is that you're doing." Well, it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit, you know. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, this reminds us that only the Holy Spirit can tell us about God and His wisdom. This knowledge is unattainable by human wisdom or investigation. In Romans 11:33, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And so, as we move forward here, we realize that, hey, it's the Holy Spirit that puts out that warning, okay, when we, you know, are bombarded with temptation. The Holy Spirit saying, "Hey, warning. You know, you're about to be drawn away by your flesh. What do you need to do?" You know, and so we need to save our work, and we need to say, "Okay, Lord, save me from this situation." We need to call upon the name of the Lord, and that's where the power of the Holy Spirit comes in. He gives us the ability to say no. In verse 11, it says, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." Now, in our Sunday messages for the last couple of weeks, not last week, but the week before, we looked at the blueprint for man, basically man's architecture. We saw that man is a threefold being, just as God is a threefold being. We are made in His image and His likeness, so, you know, the Lord made us the same way as His, so that we could be able to relate to Him. And I think, you know, He made us in His image and His likeness because He knew that He was going to have to become one. So, now in man, we see heart/spirit, soul, and body, the threefold. And these three are one in purpose as well, to satisfy the needs, wants, and desires of the flesh, whether physical or intellectual. You know, not just because you're going after the flesh doesn't mean that it's a lustful thing or envy or anything like that. It could be an intellectual pursuit that you follow after that and you basically ignore everything else. Now in God we see Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. John tells us that these three are one in mind and purpose. In 1 John 5:7, he says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one." And so full deity is given to the Spirit, and only the Spirit can reveal to our spirit the things of God. That is, if we've been born again. So that's the caveat. We have to be born again before we can receive anything of the Spirit. In verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So we have, through physical birth, five senses that we receive information about the world around us. What we can see, hear, touch, taste, and smell. Now we can intellectually conceive of a God, but we have no capacity to actually know Him. However, it is God that calls out to us, and He chooses the hearing to make Himself known. In Job 42:5, He says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear." Matthew 11:15, Jesus says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." In Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And therefore the necessity of the simplicity of the gospel, make it easy for even a child to understand it. And so as the Holy Spirit gives us understanding of the things of the Word of God, we have to receive it by faith. In Hebrews 11:6 it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So all of these things are done already by God. He's already made all of the way possible and all of that. And there's many, many scriptures that I could go through to just kind of bring that out even more. But that's a diligent study for you to bring out there. What has he done to show you that he's made the way? We could start at the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve got expelled from the garden. What did he do? He had two cherubims and a flaming sword to guard the way back to the tree of life. Okay? It wasn't to keep man out. It was to keep the way open. And so, and that's just, you can jump off that point from there. So, and so God has given us the Spirit to teach us. And you have need, John said. John 14:26. Jesus would teach them, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." In verse 13, Paul goes on to say, "Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So we're to pass on, not by worldly words, but by those words taught by the Spirit, not based on human thinking of man's wisdom, but the Word of God. Well, those things that we've ferreted out in the Word of God that we can enhance those that already believe. Understanding the Word of God allows us to formulate doctrine. As long as we compare Scripture with Scripture, as the Holy Spirit teaches us, we can't go wrong, because we're just going to be building up our most holy faith. Now, I love what Chuck Smith says. If your interpretation of the scriptures conflicts with the plain meaning of the text, then you're wrong, and you need to rethink what it is that you're interpreting there. Now, another way we could translate this verse would be explaining spiritual things to spiritual persons. So only the Spirit can receive that of the of spiritual things. In verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The deaf man cannot enjoy the symphony. The blind man cannot enjoy the beauty of a sunset. Why? Because he lacks the faculties by which these things are appreciated. So in the same logic, the natural man cannot receive or know the things of the Spirit, because he lacks the faculty by which these things are known. He lacks the Spirit. He lacks being born again. And lacking the Spirit, it's impossible for him to know the things of the Spirit." So as the Spirit indwells us, it passes along those that information to us if we're diligently seeking the Lord. Spiritual things are meaningless, irrelevant, foolish, and have no place in the life that is limited to the present world. Unbelievers are unable to judge spiritually because they themselves are dead in trespasses and sin, as it says in Ephesians 2:1. "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin. But being born again, you have been made alive." Now, that's what quickening means, is to make alive, to raise from the dead. In verse 15, he says, "And he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." So he that is spiritual is the one who has the Holy Spirit within him. He is the child of God. "He judgeth all things" means that he understands these things. "Yet he himself is judged of no man," meaning he is not understood. The spiritual man is in contrast to the natural man. He understands divine truth, but he is misunderstood by the natural man who can't understand those things. The point being, no natural man is equipped to judge a spiritual man. Now, the natural man cannot understand your love for the Word of God. He cannot understand your love for the people of God. He cannot understand your love for the things of God. They're foolishness unto him. In fact, he marvels that you're not running under the, you know, in the same way that you once did. You're not going out and partying. You're not doing this or that, things you did, because your life is different now. You've been raised from the dead. You have a new life and you have a new purpose. The natural man is just at a loss to understand. He walks away and says, I don't know, he's crazy. He talks about the Lord all the time, something's wrong with him. You know, he needs help. In verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So what does this mean by that? You know, when he says that, when he was writing to the Philippians, he said in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the mind that was in Christ was the mind that is willing to step down, a mind of humility. We have the mind of Christ, Paul said, that mind which doesn't exalt itself or its own wisdom, but that mind which submits to God and the will and the authority of God. So, you know, the prayer that we can pray is that may each of us have the mind of Christ. May each of us be the servant one to another. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us today. And I do pray, Father, that these words would sink into our hearts and into our minds, and that we would contemplate everything that your word is about, that we would seek out new things that we have not known about before, that you would reveal to us and take us on this journey, this treasure hunt, and just reveal to us just wonderful things out of your word. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you are so diverse in your knowledge. We thank you that you want to bring us along to give us as much as we can take. Have your way with us, Lord. I pray that we would just forget about the things of this world that are perishing and just cling to those things that are going to be eternal. Your word. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.